These days we want to keep singing that, right? Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Oh, Lord, come. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. That is where we left off last time, and we will continue Genesis 8, and we're going to be picking it up in a moment in verse 20. Genesis 8, verse 20. Westmount, every true relationship carries with it inherent obligations. Every true relationship carries with it inherent obligations. And those obligations reflect the nature, the kind, and the depth of the relationship. Think with me this morning, parent-child, the parent-child relationship, the doctor-patient relationship, the governor-citizen relationship, yes, even friend-to-friend relationship. Each and every relationship, large or small, contains obligations. A relationship with no obligations is actually not a relationship, but it's a convenience. Now, relational obligation is not a surprise to anyone on earth because human beings function in their daily lives with that understanding, and we should. The issue I want to submit as we begin this morning is twofold flowing out of that understanding. Number one, while we understand relational obligations, we understand them, we are unable to keep them. That's number one. Listen, more than broken campaign promises, false advertising, or insufficient medical care, this is unkept obligations in our intimate, close relationships, right? This is failure to do the one another's in a local church. This is failure for husbands to love their wives. This is failure for wives to respect their husbands. And this is obedience failure in our ongoing relationship with God. Yes, that is a problem, and we hardly need to survey any more evidence. That's one. Two, the other side of that, because of our inability to honor relational obligations, we seek out of relationships. Extremely, we avoid relationship altogether, or we look for another church or another spouse or another friend in light of the unmet obligations experienced in a current union. Is that not true? We want out, we want another. This is the age-old grass will be greener mentality that fuels our exit and our seeking. We comment about grass greener and the problems with it and the danger of it, but we continue to do it, convinced that the next relationship will be different. But the problem for us is that we simply seek another relationship with what? Its own obligations, right? And soon obligations in that relationship are unmet too, and then what? There's no solution to this problem, of course. You see the problem. Human experience reveals that. However, there is a relationship kind from heaven that is a great help here. A kind of relationship where relationship obligations are kept and the relationship is permanent. That is both fidelity and forever. And what is that? It is the covenant relationship. The relationship economy, the only one of God. It was introduced to the world thousands of years ago through righteous men like Noah and Abraham. Yes, it was introduced through these men, but let us begin on the right track here. It did not originate with them. A covenant relationship was established through Noah, through Abraham, through David, yes. But it was not their initiation or invention. Any plain reading of the Old Testament reveals that. The covenant relationship, listen, is first and foremost God's doing, his plan, all him. Even more, the covenant relationship, and this is what we will see now in Genesis, is not only God's initiation, but it's God's upholding. He sustains the covenant relationship. Mere men like Noah, as we'll see, and people like Israel are brought into covenant relationship, but not of their own doing, nor do they stay there by their own doing. God comes to them, binds them. And of course, the Bible is a word and a visual study on man's inability to keep covenant obligations with God, and of course, later with each other. Now, I want you to think with me as we begin this morning. Man's inability to keep covenant does not stop God from establishing covenant with man, does it? If you consider that, it doesn't stop him from doing that. Man's or our relational obligation dysfunction with God does not translate to God not establishing covenant with man. No, an omniscient God still does. Now, the Bible presents God actually establishing covenant repeatedly, such as we begin one of such covenants today, which we'll see. However, what the Bible also does communicate repeatedly is that if man is to honor the obligations of that covenant relationship, he will need God's help. And in fact, not just some external power of God, see Israel, but the complete internal presence of God. Yes, a portion of the covenant-keeping God himself within man as help. This is most clearly demonstrated in the new covenant with Israel, after chronic covenant breaking from Israel and subsequent judgment, Yahweh declares this. Adriel read it already this morning. Listen again to Jeremiah 31. Just read a couple verses. Very familiar. In light of covenant breaking, Israel's inability to keep covenant. Verse 31, the judgment that comes with that. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Yahweh, of course, knew that Israel could not honor the old covenant obligations. Israel's behavior in the Old Testament didn't take God by surprise. He knew what he was getting into when he covenanted on Sinai. Yet he still authored it. Note that he still authored it, and he still bound Israel to it. But here it is, as we think, again, let's just think overall here. The point was not to provoke Israel, but to prove a point to Israel. Yes, you are chosen, but you are not capable. And what the new covenant's ultimate fulfillment would demonstrate is this, that covenant relationship, think of Jeremiah's text here, covenant relationship, true covenant relationship, and listen, on heaven, on earth, and especially between two people on earth, is impossible without God in it. It's impossible without God in it. Yes, church, let me submit this to you as we begin this important passage. Covenant, if it's real, presupposes God. Covenant presupposes God. There's no other way. Covenant presupposes, and listen, biblically presents three realities of all covenants. Number one, covenant is initiated and established by God. Two, covenant is defined and clarified by God. And three, covenant is upheld and fulfilled by God. We see that in Scripture in abundance. And we'll see one portion today. Whether God is honoring obligation on one side himself, or God is working in and through another covenant party by faith or by his Spirit, covenant is God. This is why, by the way, unbelievers cannot do covenants. You wondered about that? Unbelievers cannot do covenants. Prick the blood, do what you will, sign up a contract, right? Call it marriage. They can't do it because they need God. They need a covenant keeper if they're going to attempt to keep covenant. They can call a relationship a covenant, and they can try to do covenant, but ultimately from the heart to the hands, doing covenant obligation is impossible. And why, says Jesus, because of their hardness of heart. They can't do it. Now, Westmount, do not take my word on that. Let us test that thesis. Of course, you all today bring your own experiences of man attempting to cut and uphold covenant. But beginning today and over the next few weeks as we finish our look at Noah, and then again in the fall as we open up the account of Abraham, we will be afforded a very close look at the nature of covenant as God outlines. And this will be very, very helpful. We begin our study this morning with a reading of our text, and we're really just beginning this morning. There is so much, even these three verses are so pregnant with meaning. I feel challenged even to communicate these three, but I'm thankful that we have. This is opening up a section that not only is of Noah, but we're going to see a little bit more with Abraham later. But let's look at this text before us this morning. Start in verse 20. It says this, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a promise in your word here we read in ancient civilization, Lord, through your righteous son, Noah. Oh God, help us to see this text and all its glorious implication that we still live in light of on this renewed earth from the flood that continues in seed time, in harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. And oh God, let us go out living in light of this glorious truth while indeed the earth remains. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. These verses, look at 20, 21, 22, serve as a type of, this is what I want to set before us this morning, a type of forerunner. We could even say it this way, it's a promissory note to the actual heart and text of the covenant with Noah. That epicenter is actually found in verses 8 through 17. You can look at that, and we'll get there soon. 9, 18, 8 to 17. So in terms of specifics on the covenant with Noah, or the Noahic covenant, it's called both ways, we're going to get to that in a couple weeks when we arrive at those core verses. This morning, however, in this text, we're simply introduced to an overall covenant framework. It's very helpful. Beloved, we will see covenant fundamentals here. That's what we're going to extract. Biblical elements that are base or behind or lying under all the covenants we see in Holy Scripture. And we're going to see three of them: the person, the pleasing, and the promise. That you will see in every covenant, the person, the pleasing, and the promise. So let's begin this blessed study now with the first one, the person. Look at 8:20, the person. It says, "Then Noah." Then Noah. Let's just stop there for a moment. We would be helped with a brief review on Noah for what's about to transpire. Born of the righteous line, son of Seth, remember in chapter 5. So his DNA is of good sons, promised sons, born among a wicked generation, chapter 6, 1 to 7. But Noah, first and foremost, remember verse 8 of chapter 6, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's what the text says. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is Noah, declared righteous. Before we see his obedience, the text presents his elected position before God. That righteous position, of course, fueled then what we did see in chapters 6 through 8, and that's what we saw was his obedience. Yes, the obedience of Noah obeying all God commanded amid disobedience, amid wickedness. That, by the way, is the hallmark of a righteous person. Remember, we commented on this. The hallmark of a righteous person is obedience in any condition. Obedience in any condition. Now, that is the person Noah, the righteous person Noah. And listen, Westmount, this was both positional righteousness and, first and foremost, positional righteousness. And then we saw flowing out of that the practical righteousness. And this is key. This kind of person you see in Noah is the person on which, the kind of person through which God will unfold his plan. Very important. A righteous person. That's the person, the conduit for which God will unfold his plan. A righteous person called and given a mission, obedient to God the Father. A righteous person also who is submissive to God and God-oriented from the heart. So we begin to understand covenant, we need to understand the person here. Now the person, Noah, is not a righteous flash in the pan. We're tired with righteous flash in the pans, aren't we? We know about righteous flash in the pans. Righteous here, fallen the next. That's not what Noah is here. For sure, we will see Noah's sin later. But the point of this text is even after the flood, with the reset, we see enduring righteousness. Even after receiving God's favor, even after ark obedience, the righteous person, this righteous person, Noah, does not hit dry ground safe like 9 cured lepers who run off now finally free and clean to obey their own whims. That's not Noah. No, Noah, like the one righteous leper of faith, returns to God now to give him thanks. Let's consider that thanksgiving. Now, there's so much, by the way, in this offering. This is one dimension. It's thanksgiving. It's doing more than that. But we're going to look at one now, thanksgiving. Look at verse 20 again. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is a righteous person then practicing righteousness. Do you see that? Responding to God the right way. So key. Note at church, Noah's first act on this renewed earth is to return to God and give an act of worship. You remember those clean animals and clean birds? Do you remember that from chapter 7, 2 to 3? Taken aboard. Well, now Noah takes some of those clean creatures and he offers them up. See that? Now, there are several aspects of this offering by this person. Let's unpack this a little bit that we need to note of Noah. A few things here. Number one, let's note the direction. Look at verse 20. Note the direction. Noah built an altar to the Lord. Do you see that? He built an altar to the Lord. This worship is holy. This is worship for God. This is not aimless or general worship. You might say, is there such a thing? And I would submit to you, yes, there is. And how do you know the difference? The other aspects in this verse now enlighten us. Let's keep going. Two, note the time. Look at verse 20. Noah, look at it, built an altar. Noah built an altar. Noah did not pause for a moment to say, oh, thank you, God. Noah did not put on a worship song on his way to an errand after good news to say, thank you, God. Noah did not beat or touch his chest and carry on. Those general expressions do not take up any time, do they? In fact, those are feel-good expressions. They can be, not always, as we carry on with our business. Noah built an altar on a renewed earth. What would you think if you opened the doors and you looked out at a renewed earth? What would you want to do? No, the worship and response here from Noah is intentional. Look at the text in 20. He built an altar. Before checking out, settling in, enjoying the new earth, Noah built an altar. In other words, Noah took time for the Lord. We saw with Cain and Abel the concept of sacrifice and offering was already established, and presumably for the righteous line, Abel exemplified that, and here like Noah, so it was common. This was understood, this response, this right response to God. Thus, there was no doubt for Noah or Abel what the clean animals were for. And unlike Cain, for Noah, Noah was willing to take the time to offer as God was due. Thirdly, note the resources. Look at verse 20. Noah took some of every clean animal and bird. Listen, objectively speaking, let's stay in the context here. Objectively speaking, living creatures were limited on the ark. Is that not true? They're not unlimited, like it may feel like today. In fact, in all of history, fresh off the ark, resources were never more scarce, were they? Yet the text does not say Noah took one pair and he was careful. It says he took how many? It says some. That is, some from the seven clean pairs. This would be a nightmare to the frugal, right? Noah did not hold back or limit. He offered to the Lord with limited resources, God-ordained resources. Four, note the object. Look at verse 20. Noah offered burnt offerings. Literally, if you're to pull that back, this is whole burnt offerings, as you see later in Leviticus. In Leviticus 1, verse 4. As there, so to here. This is the whole animal, the complete animal offered. In other words, Noah did not take some of those animals in his hand, raise them toward the sky and say, Lord, I give this to you, and then turn after a thoughtful pause and use them on a domestic farm. Noah took the living creatures, placed them on the altar, slaughtered them and burned them up whole, right? That is just as you see in God's law later, the whole animal consumed, I hold nothing back kind of offering. With no piece or pieces at all left over for the priest or the one offering. This is the whole offering. By the way, what's coming, the Mosaic law would later legislate a twice daily whole burnt offering, in the morning and in the afternoon, Exodus 29, 38 to 42, as well as a free will offering, right? Those offerings were not just to be offered twice daily, they were to be free will offerings, Leviticus 22, 17 to 25. Numbers 15 and so on. So in righteousness and in righteous requirement, church, Noah is a prototype here of in this offering. He's a prototype. See this righteous person, Noah here, obedient fully, offering fully and completely. Now as a prototype or prefigure, Noah and his righteousness is no different to the person standing at the fountainhead of other covenants. And let's dip in there as we are just rolling this out this morning. He is not unlike Abraham. He's not unlike the person Moses. He's not unlike the person David. And he's certainly not unlike the person Jesus Christ. So much more to say here, but for now, let's get this biblical covenants center on a righteous person, a righteous head, whose righteousness is not just an example. This is important. This righteous person, their righteousness is not just an example. It is that, but it's more. It's an effectiveness. It's an effective righteousness standing in the place for those that they stand for following after them. I trust that makes sense. It's an effective righteousness for those they represent. This is the picture you see here. Noah making an offering before the Lord. And consider that now for what comes next in this post-flood opening scene. Next, we see the people, or the person. Next is the pleasing. The pleasing. We continue in verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The pleasing aroma. Just stop there. See the pleasing Westmount here. So an offering is made. We can think of offerings unaccepted by God. You think about Leviticus 10 and so on. This is not that. God is pleased with this righteous person and his offering. God receiving a whiff of what is right. Do you see that? And what is it? He is pleased. It wafts up to him and he's pleased. And God receiving that aroma and being pleased is a staple of the Mosaic law. Think again of Leviticus. Leviticus 1, Leviticus 3, to name two places. The altar now and the clean animals as God presumably desired is a thing. Let's be clear. The altar and the clean animals, those are things prescribed good. But it is not the true source of God being pleased here, as the text will indicate. For one, grammatically, look at that pleasing aroma. If you were to look behind that, that's a word play in the original. That sounds an awful lot like this. You could say it this way, an odor of rest. And what does Noah's name mean? It means rest. So this, in some sense, is like an odor of Noah himself. If we dig in further, we see this is an aroma of Noah, not only Noah himself, but Noah's righteousness. This is an obedient one giving off an odor. It's as if God gets a whiff of Noah's righteousness and is pleased, and that's the picture. Even more, by the way, to confirm this, later revelation will only affirm this picture. Think of 1 Samuel 15:22. The context here, of course, is Saul in his disobedience and his wrong offerings. But listen to this in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel says this in light of the Lord's rejection of Saul. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold," and you know this, "to obey is better than what? Sacrifice. And to listen than the fat of rams." In other words, it is better. What God is after is that obedience. That's to Samuel, to Saul. David, another covenant head, knows this. Listen to Psalm 40. 6-8, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight, here it is, to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." What about Proverbs? The wisdom literature testifies to this. Listen to Proverbs 21:3. "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than what? Sacrifice. To do it. Obedience is better." What about Isaiah 1, right? To the nation of Israel. Isaiah 1:11. "What to me, says Yahweh, is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." And then, of course, we've already peeked into Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah 7. Pick it up in 21. Yahweh says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them," listen to this, "concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices." So what is it, Yahweh? Verse 23. "But this command I gave them, obey my voice. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." He will go on to say how they didn't obey. And let me give you one more from Micah, just to give us this survey, this flavor. Micah 6:6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Beloved, let's pull this together. Is God pleased because he took the clean animals that he prescribed and he built the altar, as we would see later in Exodus? No. This pleasing is from a righteous, obedient covenant head, Noah. It comes off the obedience that saw him through the flood. And that obedience, says the text over and over and over again, is what pleases God. Oh, how often we fixate, right, on the objects and the wrongdoing, right? And God says, no. Saints, you know, while God prescribes altars and clean animals, listen, that is not ultimately what he is after. It is your heart offering. And what is your heart offering? It's your obedience. We prayed for it already this week. Your obedience this week. My obedience. That's what he's after. Not that you showed up today. I mean, that is good, or didn't show up today. Were you obedient? And note here what we see. It's what each covenant head offered in Scripture. Noah, Abraham, David, and most especially Jesus. This pleasing that would have effects beyond the covenant head. And it's a covenant mark. I mentioned there's more than just thanksgiving going on here. I would submit to you there is intercession. This is an appeasing. God is appeased with this sacrifice that Noah is giving to him. And there's so much more we could say about that, but we will get there. The pleasing for God here, listen, this is it, is from the hands of a righteous covenant head. And God is pleased with that head, and it has effects. This same representation or intercession is going to find legs all the way through Scripture. Listen to this principle. You go later on in the book of James. Listen to this, talking about New Testament practice. Listen to James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then this, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I like how it's rendered other places. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. There it is. This was David's assurance, by the way, in 1 Samuel 26:19. And speaking of David, let's now consider what we learn of this similar covenant head, Noah, and let's pull all the threads together before we head to our final point. As we begin to see covenant unfurled in Genesis here, we see that God initiates and establishes a covenant relationship. Recall again, chapter 6:18. What did he say before these events? Chapter 6:18, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons, your wives with you. We'll pick up on that in a couple weeks when we think about those represented by Noah. Covenant relationship is established with a righteous person like Noah. Noah's righteousness has been fully presented here in obedience and in worship, thanksgiving. And in this budding covenant relationship, we see now the pleasing of God with this covenant head. Noah's righteousness, his obedience taking the form of smoke rising to God, is what this soon-to-be-rolled-out covenant will be platformed on. It's like a righteous rebar, if you will. Finally, the last piece of covenant infrastructure remains, and it's our last point, and it's the promise at the end of verse 21. We arrive really at the backbone of what covenant is, beloved. This is where we see how it all comes together. It's not a random promise or a just because God is God, but listen, a promise, as we see, a promise that's founded on a person that God is pleased with. A promise founded on a person that God is pleased with. There it is. Now, I should mention at this point that this promise is not just for this person alone. We've hinted at this. But for the righteous person like Noah and all that he represents, right? Noah's not alone here. He's one of eight. And I should also mention now that this promise has more contours than what we'll see in these two verses this morning. This is promise at the highest level. More to say again in the weeks to come, but these are significant enough to mention. For the rest of our time this morning, however, let's see how the overall promise is presented. And again, just look to grab the broad brushstrokes here of what is promised. Look at, we'll finish 21 and into 22. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. All right, what's observed here? Let's note them in this final point. Number one, the Lord promises, note the domain in verse 21, the Lord said where? In his heart. This is divine resolve. God is not yet speaking to Noah. That's coming. So here, this is the predetermination that always precedes God's activity, right? It's a predetermination within God that precedes God's activity. Secondly, the Lord promises, look at it, to never again curse the ground because of man. I will never again curse the ground. That's emphatic. This is, by the way, when you look at curse, that's a different word for curse than Genesis 3. This word means to make contemptible or to dishonor, as the flood was to the earth. So this is not God removing or changing the curse in the garden, but it is God promising not to do anything more to the ground or earth because of man. That's important. That's what he's saying. So this language is tied to chapter 6, verse 5, and man's wickedness. It's not tied to the garden and the curse in chapter 3:17. Thus, not only the state of man, but the effects of the curse will continue. And that's important. Thirdly, the Lord promises, even though, look at it, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The Lord makes a promise even in light of the state of man's heart. See it. Westmont, the Lord promises from his heart, verse 21, in spite of the state of man's heart. This is astonishing, isn't it? This is now in light of the state of man's heart. This is not Adam pre-fall before him. This is Noah post-fall before him. The earth has changed, but man's heart has not, right? Even Noah soon will show us that. But behold here God's incredible mercy. Earth is renewed, but again, man is not yet. And Christian, while the pre-flood wickedness, the intention of man's heart, was the just cause for judging the earth, here in the post-flood covenant, the intention of man's heart, see it, is the merciful cause for God preserving the earth. See it. The intention of man's heart brought judgment before. Now it brings mercy. Incredible. Beloved, this then is the reality of all covenants ultimately. Here it is. God promising something to a weaker covenant partner, to the earth, to Israel, to fallen men. Four. The Lord promises, look at it, to never strike down every living creature as he has done. No, the Lord from now on in this recreation will bear with the wicked. That's the idea. There is no daily flood. And there should be a daily flood, right? We recognize that would be the, if he's going to do the same economy, it would be a daily deluge. The wicked live. Actually, the wicked spread. No, to be clear, the wicked flourish. They flourish. And that does not mean they escape justice. They just, look at it, this justice, the global flood. This will be picked up in 2 weeks. Let's preview it in verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. This covenant, I establish my covenant with you, Noah, that never again shall all flesh be cut off. How? By the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. That's it. This justice of global flood this way, right? Never again. Never again. Five, the Lord promises while the earth remains to return it to creation stability. The flood, of course, as we commented on last time, was great instability in the cosmos. But the Lord promises here never again to return it to that creation order. Turn to chapter 1, verse 14, to this order from creation. Note the similar language. God returns in this recreation with this promise to say, while the earth remains, this will be true. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Chapter 1, verse 14, to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. That was the design. Back now in chapter 8, verse 22, God is promising, in light of the flood and the upheaval of those systems, God says, while the earth remains, I will keep it chaos-free. Now, that doesn't mean sinfully chaos-free. We certainly add to that. But the cosmic structure of the earth, that I will not do that again. You know, this is the type of verse, I want you to look at it with me, back in chapter 8, verse 22. It's just so important. I mean, don't nearly have enough time to unpack the application here. Just look at that one verse with me. While the earth remains. The text is clear, isn't it? While the earth remains what? There will be consistency in the universe. Do you see that? Now, we're removing ourselves just for a moment. Just take scripture as it is. What are the implications? Number one, it first suggests quite plainly that this present earth is not eternal. Did you see that? It says, while the earth remains. So any kind of thinking or talk that we are somehow are experiencing eternity on earth now in a physical sense would be false. Secondly, it really, now look at this, in one verse addresses current climate hysteria, doesn't it? Do you see that? In one verse, beloved, look with me. This is not so much about us ruining the earth. Let's talk about what the verse says. We can't. This is about God preserving it. Now, I am not suggesting, right, that we don't take seriously, being responsible citizens on this earth. But it does beg the question, what are we getting worked up about? God has promised to preserve the earth in spite of all of our actions. And if it's in spite of our sin, much more than our littering and so on, I'm sure there's much more we could say there. Third, there is no room for a mother nature in our Father's world, which it is, right? There's no room for that. This verse and passage very clearly demonstrates what? This is God's domain. This is my cosmos, and I will uphold it, and I'm guaranteeing you it through this covenant, I will preserve it. And our Father promises to preserve his renewed creation while it remains. So listen, beloved, as we must land, however irregular wicked man's rhythms may be, and they are, aren't they? So however irregular man in his mutability and his wickedness may be, the earth he stands on, you and I stand on, will not be irregular, will it? If the Lord tarries, beloved, there will be tomorrow. You can guarantee that. I don't know what a political leader will do. I don't know what you will do or I will do. But I know this, the sun will rise tomorrow. And there is a constant. And God promised that. Now listen, can you put your trust in that? Can you put your trust in Yahweh? And then it puts the onus back on us. What are we doing in light of the faithfulness of God while the earth remains to preserve the earth? That kind of reshapes the whole climate agenda, doesn't it? The focus is not about substance and materials and carbon. It's about you and I and holiness. That's the question. While the earth remains, planting season, harvest season, cold days and hot days, summers and winters, day and nights, look at 22, will not cease. While the earth remains, those will not cease. That is a promise. Again, more fleshing out of that in a couple weeks. And yet, while trust in the earth spinning is one thing, and this world is spinning wildly, isn't it? Morally. It is not like the trust that God's people can have in the salvation of their God. We don't end just with the physical. Let's be reminded of where our trust can be rooted. This is the same God, not just over body, but of soul. Consider Israel. Let's make them exhibit A as we end, is Israel. I want you to consider Israel. And this promise to them as we close. Listen, to the nation of Israel, can I ask you this? Was there anyone more favored but more wicked than Israel? Right? What does Yahweh say to them after judgment? Chapter and chapter of judgment, Isaiah 54, verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. This is to Israel. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And listen, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. What is that? What is that? In other words, one day something else will make the mountains and the hills vanish. But even when that judgment hits the earth, Israel, my promise to you, my chosen people, will remain. Incredible. Again, so much more we can say about those people and that covenant. And this is just the first platform on which the other covenants, which we will see, are built. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. More on God's promise and this covenant as we continue next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for the rich truths of you, a covenant God, and keeping covenant with your people. Oh, Lord, let us see these righteous words. Let us see, as you have pulled back to show us what's in your heart, your predetermination. And as we now go out, while the earth remains, Father, oh, make us worthy and able to walk in light of such faithfulness. So God, we do just commit these steps to you. We thank you for them. Praise you now. Praise you, Lord, in light of you, the covenant God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.